Well, we look at Luke chapter 13, verses 18 to 30 this morning. Tonight, for many people, is a big night, isn't it? It's the Euros finals, England against Italy, and many millions of people will watch. In the quarterfinals, when they played Ukraine, it's estimated 21 million people watched. Semi-finals, it's estimated 27 million people watched the game. There's much excitement. They say it's a boost to our economy. Possibly 10%, they say. But you know, in the great scheme of things, it's only a football match. And whether England win or lose, it doesn't really matter at all. It's no big deal. It's amazing how distraught people can be when their team lose, and maybe how over elated they can be when their team win. Now, we're not talking about being killjoys. Of course, we enjoy football. And on Wednesday, you notice that I rushed back after the prayer meeting to see the end of the game. We enjoy sport. But you know, the things that really matter are so different, aren't they? People are dying. People are losing their loved ones. There are many needy people in this world who need to be loved and cared for. And what we're doing this morning as a church is far more important than a European final, because we have before us the very word of the living God. And we have the only message of good news to this world that can save lives and transform them. Now, the Bible is a big book, and there are parts that thrill our souls. We read of heaven in the Bible. We read of wonderful times of joy and fellowship in God. But we also read difficult parts in the Bible that weigh heavily upon our heart. And what we read earlier, there was things that thrilled us. The growth of the kingdom of God, that should thrill us to think that throughout the whole world, God's kingdom exists. And Jesus says when he'll come again, people will come from the east and the west, from the north and the south, and they will sit down at the great banquet of God. God's kingdom is vast and extensive, and that should thrill our heart. It should thrill us to think that it begins in small, tiny ways. Last week we considered a lady who knew tremendous pain in her life, bent over double, all sorts of difficulties for her to get to the house of God, to get to the synagogue. The stigma of her condition, embarrassment, but she overcame them all, and on that day she was healed, and much glory was brought to Jesus Christ and to God as the crowds glorified God. That woman might have thought, well, I'm just a little insignificant person, and yet she was part of the purposes of God. Little things, little beginnings, little works, but resulting in great praise and honour to God and many people extolling him. So there are things that thrill us, but also there are things that burden us. Here there's a question, are there few who are saved? Jesus doesn't directly answer that, but he does say there's a narrow gate to enter heaven. There's a narrow door to the kingdom of God, and there are few who find it. And on the last day, there'll be many knocking on the gate of heaven, and it's too late. It's too late. And the sad thing is, it's that the sons of the kingdom who will be cast out, those who feel that they have a right to enter the kingdom of God and have some sort of assurance that they'll enter, that it'll be these ones who will miss out. And it'll be those who are the last, those Gentile pagan nations who knew nothing of the privileges of the Jews. Many of those, the last will be first, will enter the kingdom of God. So my text this morning is Luke chapter 13, verse 23. Then one said to him, Lord, are there few who are saved? This week I was visiting a home, and a lady came up to me and she said, I've been asking my mum a question, why are there so few Christians? And she said to me, I want to ask you that question. Why are there few who are saved? I said to her, that's very interesting. I've just sent that exact question off to the person who's going to project the messages onto the screens and given him my order of service. And the title of my message this Sunday is, Why Are Few Saved? That's a real, not just a coincidence, is it? That's quite remarkable. Somebody comes and asks me the question that I'm going to be preaching on this morning. So we're doing three things this morning. First of all, we're looking at the question. And notice it's a question about salvation. What sort of questions do you have in life? What do you want to know? Are your questions about salvation? That's one of the most important questions. Are they about salvation? How do I know God? How do I enter into his kingdom? So first of all, the question, but then the issue, the real issue is this. Are you saved? You see, Jesus doesn't give a simple answer. Yes, there are a few, or no, they're not. He really urges the person who's asking the question to consider whether they are saved. And then thirdly, we're going to see the enormity of the whole matter of salvation. So we'll look at the real answer of Jesus Christ, which is the enormity of the whole issue or matter of salvation. So first of all, the question. Secondly, the issue. Thirdly, the full answer. So let's consider this question. Are there few saved? Is this man being theoretical? Is it not a genuine question? Is he more interested in numbers? Is there sincerity in his heart? Why does he ask the question? Has he been listening to Jesus' parables about the extension of the kingdom and he understands it, but he looks and he sees the crowds, but he knows that there are only a few who are very genuine, and that's why he's asking the question. What causes him to ask this question? Does he look at the disciples and think, well, actually, there are not many disciples. The crowds come round and they listen to you, but afterwards they debate. And our leaders say that you have a demon. Our leaders say that you are Beelzebub, the chief of the demons. And many people are actually listening to the religious leaders. There may be crowds listening to your teaching, but there's actually only a few. And so the person asks, well, is it true that there are only a few that are saved? Maybe this person has been listening to the Sermon on the Mount or the Sermon on the Plain. Jesus says there are many on the broad road to destruction, but few on the narrow path that leads to life. And this person wants his or her, or his thinking confirmed before the Saviour. But I want to say, is that the best question? You see, many people have questions, but they're not the right questions. In one sense, you could say for that person, they don't need to know the numbers. They don't need to know whether it's many or few. That person needs to know themselves if they are saved. Jesus faces many questions. Chapter 12, verse 13, a man comes out of the crowd. He says to Jesus, Teacher, tell my brother to divide the inheritance. Lord, can you sort this out, please? And Jesus, we've looked at it. He brings the matter back to salvation. He says, you know, I'm not in the business of sorting out your private affairs. That's not my role. You may have a disagreement with your brother over your inheritance, but that's not my role to sort this out. Who made me an arbitrator over you? I'm here because of the souls of men and women to save them. A man's life doesn't consist in the abundance of things that he has. It's not about material things. Then he tells the parable of the rich fool, the one who wanted to have more and more. And in that parable, in that story, comes the words, You fool, this night your soul will be required of you. You need salvation. You need to be ready to enter into the presence of God. Chapter 9 of Luke, verse 57. Another person says, Lord, I will follow you wherever you go. How does Jesus respond? Many people come up to Jesus sharing issues that are upon their hearts. Somebody seems really keen. I'll follow you, Lord, wherever you go. Jesus says, foxes have holes. and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. You want to follow me, but do you understand what that means? Do you understand the cost? Have you really weighed up the cost of following me? You see, all the time, as people come up to the Lord Jesus with their questions and with their issues, Jesus delves into their hearts, speaking about their motives and their desires, and are they really ready to follow him? Luke 18, verse 18, a young man says, "Good teacher, what must I do to have eternal life?" What a good question. I want to know what I must do to have eternal life. And Jesus says, "Why do you call me good? There's only one who's good, and that is God. Do you understand who you're addressing? You know the commandments," Jesus says. The young man says, "I've kept all these commandments from my youth." But then Jesus touches on the area of covetousness. And he says, "Well, you're a rich man. Sell all that you have and give to the poor, and then come and follow me." Covetousness is idolatry, and Jesus put his finger upon it. You see, many people came to the Lord Jesus with their questions and their issues, and every time Jesus asked them to search their hearts. So this man comes, Luke 13, 23, "Lord, are there few who are saved?" It's not for us to judge the motive of that man's heart. Maybe a very genuine question. But what burdened the Lord Jesus was that this man knew that he was saved. And all those around who were listening to this conversation had no false hope, but were sure that they were saved. And so Jesus brings this very searching message to the man and those around him. So that's the question. But then let's look at this real issue. The real issue is, are you saved? Jesus said to them, notice verse 23, he doesn't say to him, but he speaks to them. He's not just addressing the man, but the crowds. "Strive to enter through the narrow gate. For many, I say to you, will seek to enter and will not be able." I wonder, do we use that sort of language in our evangelism? This sounds like a gospel of works, doesn't it? Strive, of course it isn't. But do we make our message too easy for people? Do we just say, receive? Do we just say, free gift? Do we just say, it's easy? The word that the Lord Jesus uses, the Greek word is a very, very strong word. And the Greek word means to fight. Agnizomai is the word that Paul uses in 1 Corinthians 9, beating his body and keeping it under. It's a battle word. And Jesus is saying there's a battle for your soul. There's a battle going on. And you need to strive to enter into the kingdom of God. There's a narrow gate. There are many other voices saying, come this way. Follow us. There are many voices. But you have to listen to the one voice, the voice of the Lord Jesus, who says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but by me. What is Jesus saying here? Well, let's think of the imagery. Strive to enter through the narrow gate. He's saying that salvation is not an easy thing. In fact, as you read through the Gospel of Luke, Jesus has been spelling out the cost of following him. Turn with me back to Luke chapter 9 and verse 57. "It happened as they journeyed on the road that someone said to him, 'Lord, I will follow you wherever you go.' He said to him, 'Foxes have holes and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head.'" Jesus says, "I have no home upon this earth. I have no residence. I stay in other people's homes. I have no permanent dwelling. I may be the Lord of glory. I may be the King of kings, but I've chosen to live a servant's life. I'm going to a cross. I'm going a difficult path. I have nowhere to lay my head. Are you prepared to follow me? Verse 59, he said to another, follow me. But he said, Lord, let me first go and bury my father. Jesus said to him, let the dead bury their own dead, but you go and preach the kingdom of God. Jesus is not being unfeeling, uncaring, unkind. All he's saying in this situation, you're using this as an excuse. You're putting family before me. Verse 60, Jesus said to him, let the dead bury their own dead, but you go and preach the kingdom of God. There's a cost to following me. And another said also, Lord, I will follow you, but let me first go and tell them farewell, bid them farewell who are at my house. But Jesus said to him, no one having put his hand to the plow and looking back is fit for the kingdom of God. So Jesus is spelling out the cost of following him. It's about yielding to his lordship. When we become Christians, it's not repeating a formula, just saying, Lord Jesus, forgive me and enter my heart, and that's it. No, it is something genuine within your life. You're saying, Lord Jesus, save me. I want you to be Lord over every area of my life. I'm submitting myself to you. And that's hard to do. That's why Jesus says, strive to enter through the narrow gate. Chapter 12, verses 8 to 9. I say to you, whoever confesses me before men, him the Son of Man also will confess before the angels of God. But he who denies me before men will be denied before the angels of God. It's not easy to be a Christian. It means being part of a minority where people might frown upon you and laugh at you, where people might misunderstand you, but yet you'll confess his name and will not deny him. In chapter 12, verse 51, Jesus said this, do you suppose that I came to bring peace on earth? I tell you not at all, but rather a division. It's a narrow gate. There's often division within a family because of the gospel. Five are in one household, three against two, and two against three because of the gospel. It's a narrow gate. Chapter 13, verse 5. I tell you, unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. There's no salvation without repentance. There's no entering in through the narrow door with a person wanting to keep hold of the baggage of their sin. Loving their sin rather than loving Christ. Strive to enter through the narrow gate. So ask yourself, have I genuine faith? Have I entered through the narrow gate? Jesus says, if anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross daily and follow me. For whoever desires to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will save it. Are you this morning prepared to lose your life? Are you prepared to deny yourself? Are you prepared to give yourself away to Christ? Well, then you will find everlasting life. We've sung, tell me the old, old story. What is the old, old story? The old, old story is this. Come to Jesus as a sinner. Repent of your sin. And he will receive you, and you will enter through that narrow gate. But you must come on his conditions, on his terms, not on your own terms. So this morning, we've looked at the question. We've considered the real issue. The question, are you saved? The real issue, are you saved? But now let's look at the full answer. Jesus says, the second half of verse 24, I say to you, you will seek to enter and not be able. Many will seek to enter and not be able. When once the master of the house has risen up and shut the door, and you begin to stand outside and knock at the door, saying, Lord, Lord, open to us. And he will answer and say to you, I do not know you, where you are from. Now this image that the Lord Jesus Christ gives is not an easy image for us, is it? If you think of people who you love, people who maybe have been brought up going to church, people who know the truth and they've turned their backs upon God, or other people who you thought were Christians and were with you in church and worship God, and then to your horror, on the last day they were closed, that the doors closed them, or worse than that, what about me? What if it's me who's the one who's knocking on the door of heaven and it's too late? Lord, Lord, open to us. But he says, I never knew you. And the response is, but we ate with you. We drank in your presence. You taught in our streets. We sat down with you. We were part of the group. We had some sort of intimacy. And the words come back, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of iniquity. And such are thrust out of the kingdom of heaven. Now this is very, very sad, very searching. But notice Jesus says, God is just. He knows the hearts. If people have loved sin and have been workers of iniquity, though they may have been regular in synagogue attendance, though they may have been part of the Jewish family, though they may have been church members, though they may have been faithful at Sunday school, if they've continued in sin and not trusted themselves to the Savior and loved him, God is only right if he should cast them out of his presence. Jesus is saying, don't be self-deceived. God is not mocked. He knows your heart. Perhaps this is one of the saddest parts of the Bible. Verse 28, there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth when you see Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and all the prophets in the kingdom of God, and you yourselves thrust out. When these great men of God in the past who were sinners, who were failures, but those who love God, you see them in the kingdom, but you as Jewish people who'd received the covenant of God, the promises of God, when you see yourselves outside of the kingdom, how awful it will be, weeping and gnashing of teeth, remorse, regret. You were so near and yet so far. When I was on holiday the end of May, pastor, I was listening to him, and then he sent me a message about the message he preached, and he said to me this. He said, one of the saddest things is that the sons of the kingdom are cast out. And he's basically saying how we need to pray for those who come to church, those are our children, those who have been brought up, that they would come to know the Lord. Very searching passage, but notice verse 29. This is the full answer. The full answer is that they will come from the east and the west, from the north and the south, and sit down in the kingdom of God. Though many will be cast out, there'll be many, many others from all sorts of countries, from the tribes and the nations of the world, will sit down in the kingdom of God. Those who thought they were the first will be last, and those who thought they were last will be first. Little chorus that I learnt in Sunday school came back to my mind this week. All over the world, God's Spirit is moving. All over the world, as the prophet said it would be. Hallelujah. All over the world, there's a mighty revelation of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. And that's a wonderful truth. God's word is going out to all the nations. I said to this person, yes, we may see few in Wales, but in Brazil they're crowding into the kingdom of God. In China they're crowding into the kingdom of God. There are many who have lot less privileges that are crowding into the kingdom of God. And they will come from the east and the west, the north and the south. And they are mine, says the Lord. So how do you respond to this message? How do I respond? Well, first of all, we need to respond upon our knees. Lord, give us that burden for the nations. And give us that burden for those around us, that they will be saved. Lord, our nation now is very ignorant of the Bible. Many people are growing up not knowing the truth of your word. Lord, send us out to reach the people around us. Lord, maybe many of those around us are now categorized as the last. Maybe some of these people who are the last, who don't know anything, will be the first to come into your kingdom. Lord, use us. And Lord, drive us to our knees to pray for them. But if you're not a Christian this morning, if you haven't given your life to the Lord Jesus, take very seriously his warnings. Weeping and gnashing of teeth. Eternal regret that you have turned your back upon God and his truth. Take very seriously what Jesus said. It's a narrow gate, and there are few that find it. Make sure you enter through the gate. Come to Christ. Weigh up the cost. It means giving yourself entirely to him. Him being your Lord. But you know, the cost is worth it. A pearl of great price is yours. The Saviour is yours. You have eternal life. You'll be with him forever. You're safe in his arms. It may be a difficult path. But oh, what glory will be yours. Come to Christ this day. Turn from sin. Bow the knee. May he be your King of Kings and your Lord of Lords. Amen.